In your Bibles, we're in Galatians chapter 5. We sort of turned a little corner in our epistle of Galatians. The first two chapters deals with basically Paul's personal itinerants and backgrounds and things of this sort. And then chapters 3 and 4 is more theological. It's more getting into the meat and the potatoes of why you shouldn't be following the Judaizers' advice to get circumcised and to keep days and months and weeks and eat certain foods and things like this. It's not going to help you in your walk with the Lord. It's not going to add anything to your walk with the Lord. It's not going to take away anything from your walk with the Lord. Now, at the end of chapter 4, he was giving us this analogy with Hagar and Sarah, and how Hagar basically represents the bondwoman, and then how Sarah represents the free woman, and how you're not going to have an amalgamation, a mixture of those two together. You're not going to have God coming in and saying, "Hey, Abraham, good idea with Hagar. He got that Ishmael thing going. Tell you what, we'll go ahead and bless that. Let's do that." You're not going to have God doing that. Now, that's a huge point, because if you're religious, you're in Ishmael mode. If you're a Judaizer, you're trying to mix things. You're trying to put what God's doing, His work, and then you're kind of come in here and add a certain, could be small things, crossing a few T's, dotting a few I's, to sort of kickstart your Christian life or get your spiritual life into high gear or whatever else it might be by way of formula that people do so that they believe God looks at it and says, "Hey, okay, yeah, I can work with that. Let's go ahead and do that." Kind of like that, you know, they'll use sometimes the old parable of the fishes and the loaves. Yeah, you bring this and then God can do something with it. That's not how it is when it comes to salvation. It's all or nothing. When Jesus gives the parable, he says, we don't sew a new patch on an old garment. God's not in the quilt business when it comes to salvation and sanctification and righteousness and things of this sort. He's in the new garment business. You come in with your patches and wanting to put things on, you're going to be roundly showed the door. That's not what God does. And so at the end of this chapter 4 here, the application of the analogy, he quotes from Genesis in verse 30, says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." God was very specific. He didn't say, "Well, kind of keep her there for maybe some counsel, or kind of keep her back in one of the tents on the side. You cast her out. She can't even be a part of your family." Now you think, wow, this is pretty harsh. I mean, God, he's telling, you know, Abraham through what Sarah said, "I don't want to be around this woman anymore." And you kind of think, well, it's just sour grapes. You know, she's just jealous because Hagar's got a son. No, there's a principle involved here God's bringing out. No, you cast her out. She is not supposed to be anywhere in the camp of Abraham. And, of course, you see later on how God takes care of Hagar and Ishmael, her son. But it says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Okay, got that. Now, the point, verse 31, he says, "So then, brethren," here's the application for them, "we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." And when he says that, it launches him into chapter 5 here, where he talks about this whole idea of freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So now he's making some applicational points coming from the point he just made from this allegory. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That's the main point of the paragraph. Everything else below that is going to be a series of warnings. You know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do that, I tell you that's going to happen. If you do this, you've fallen from grace, things of this sort. And then he talks about through the Spirit, this is what we do, and that for in Christ, this is the end result of circumcision or uncircumcision. What really matters is this whole idea of faith working through love. So, but the principle is found in verse 1, and he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Now, the application here, you would tend to think you'd go off and talk about freedom some more. The application is to stand guard. "Therefore, keep standing firm." He doesn't say keep standing in freedom. I mean, that's a given. You've got to stand firm in your freedom. What's the old phrase, freedom isn't free kind of thing? I mean, you've got to protect your freedom. And he even makes that statement in verse 1. "Do not be again subject again to a yoke of slavery." What's a yoke? One of those things you put around your neck and you tie a horse or a team of oxen or mules to whatever, and they go in a certain direction based upon that yoke. And yokes are designed to do that. He calls it this yoke of slavery. Christ said in John chapter 8, if you remember, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." If the Son of Man gives you freedom. You are free indeed. And so this is freedom by the ultimate definer of all dictionaries, Jesus. And if a man is free from sin, he is free indeed. It doesn't mean anybody out there what they call freedom. Remember all the, I remember the heydays in the 60s where everybody was free. Free love and free drugs and free, free, free. There wasn't anything free about that. It was called freedom, but here's a yoke of sex. Here's a yoke of drugs. Here's a yoke of crime. It was all yokes called freedom. Of course, we expect that in a world of deception, in a world from the father of lies. They're going to call freedom, as it says in 2 Peter 2, where they call this freedom, but yet they're slaves of corruption. That's what the world does. But real freedom, only Christ can give. Christ, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. In other words, the whole end game was for you to be free. Now, think about this for a second. This is a calling for every Christian, is for you to stand firm in your freedom. You're called to live in freedom. Now, there are many other aspects of the will of God that we concentrate ourselves on. Should I marry this person, go to this school, enter this kind of trade, all kind of stuff. You know, do I attend this church? You know, you don't find a lot of that in the Scriptures. That's not the number one thing God really hones in on for you. What He does hone in on here is freedom. Now, within those other decisions, you're going to find freedom. In fact, I believe this is one of the linchpins in knowing the will of God. Am I the freest here? Or am I more under a yoke of slavery? Am I doing this because somebody else thinks I should do this? Advice is one thing. Being the yoke of slavery to what someone else says is another. And Paul makes that point in chapter 1 too. We don't follow the opinions of men. We're not slaves of men. You're not called to be a slave of a man. You're not called to be a slave to a pastor. You're not called to be a slave to a husband, to a wife, to children, to parents. You're not called to be slaves in that. We minister many times in those realms, but you're never a slave in that realm. The closest thing you're a slave to is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has called you to freedom. So if He's your master and you're His slave, He's called His slave to freedom. And by golly, you don't have that freedom, you're going to have to tangle with Him. And He's going to make sure you get free. And sometimes it's through a disciplinary process that He has you undertake so that you're free. And the hardest slavery and yoke of slavery is to men and their scruples. You see this in the book of Colossians, do not handle, do not taste. You know, all these little bit of rules and regs, so to say, that, hey, I'm a good Christian because I don't do this and I do these things over here. That's why, you know, the litmus test is when you always go to another Christian and they don't really accept you because you're not like them, and you just ask them a most basic question. I'm just simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not doing what you're saying you think I need to do. Is Jesus Christ accepting me now or not? Am I saved or not? Am I justified through grace by faith or not? I'm not jumping through your hoops of fire. So, according to you, I can't be right with God, but I'm asking, am I right with God if I don't jump through them? Now, at that point, I'm exposing His yoke philosophy. Because that's what He has to do. Well, no, I mean, if I don't say that, well then, why are you making it such a big issue now? Because I'm not doing those things. I don't feel compelled to do those things, whether it's circumcision or whatever else. So what you see is this principle that's stated. I mean, it's like a paragraph by itself in the Greek here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, here's the point. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again. So they were subject to that. And he brings that out to a yoke of slavery. Remember in Galatians chapter 2 when he's talking about part of this historical point. And he says, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. See? Which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. They were there to see if something was true. Uh-huh. Thought they might be eating some of that meat with blood in it. You know what that means? Gotcha. So they weren't there for fellowship. They were there for the gotchas. And let me tell you something. I've been around Christians, so-called, who are there for the gotchas. They show up in your church. They show up in your Bible study. You show up in theirs, whatever else might be. And you don't quite get the sense that you're having fellowship or they're listening or you're having some dialogue or whatever. It's they're sizing you up. That's not a good sign. It's the mark of a false brother. Doesn't mean they are false. It just means that, look, if I'm not crossing T's and dotting I's the way you think I should be, Trust me, it's going to come out in the dialogue, in the discussion. Well, here's the reason you got these problems here. It's because you're not doing X, Y, and Z, and God can't bless it. God can't bless it because you ain't doing X, Y, and Z. And I'm sure the Judaizers would say things that are very, very similar to that. Because he says, notice the warning starting in verse 2. Notice the warnings, because it's all or nothing here. It's not a patchwork. Behold, I, Paul, I mean, he's starting off with some emphatic point here. Say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Boom. You go down that road and say, well, you know, if I do get circumcised, you know, I just think I'll be I'll feel better about myself. Well, I know it'll help the brethren if I do. Or it might help these people. Or, you know, I just think it'll be, overall, it'll be this thing. Nope. See, this is one of those things where you're going to have to stand up to these Judaizers and offend them. And we talked about that in our little devotional. Having the nerve, having the galvanized spine to be able to say, no, I'm not doing the little quirk thing you want me to do, that you think I need to do. In and of itself, circumcision is not a bad thing. Acts 16:3, Paul circumcised Timothy when he was in Derbe. Because everybody in Derbe, Jew and Greek, knew that his dad was a Greek. So here they are. They're going to go in the synagogues and preach, and Timothy's going to be with him, and they're going to maybe not hear the message because his protege is maybe not circumcised. Well, technically, Paul didn't have to circumcise Timothy, but he does it just so that it won't get in the way. See, context is king here. He circumcised Timothy. Why? Because the point wasn't about trying to get kudos with God here. The point was just trying to be heard. Okay, well, you say tomato, I say tomato, I'll say tomato then. I'll say it like you. No big deal. But you come across and you say, I have to say tomato and not tomato, or I can't be right with God, then I'm going to act like Titus in Galatians 2, and I'm not going to circumcise him then. And I'm going to call you a false brother coming in to sneak out my liberty and how I say tomato or tomato. And I'm going to call you on it. Move that plate to one more table, I'm going to call you out on it. You going to fellowship with these Gentiles like Jews or not? Put up or shut up on your righteousness in Christ alone. Because you move that plate to another table, you're telling me those guys are the holier guys because some way, shape, form, they're circumcised or they keep days and months. They're no holier than anybody else. And in fact, if they're doing that to get their standing with God, they're not holy at all. And you need to move your plate back over here and not be with those guys. See, it becomes a real major issue for Paul here with these Galatians. And it becomes a major issue for us that you stand, and notice what he calls it, freedom. Because when you're in a yoke, yokes are tied to something. And let me tell you what yokes are always tied to. In this case, it's circumcision. But what's deeper than circumcision is obligation. That's what I believe you see in Romans 7 and 8. When he talks about this whole idea of obligation. You're under obligation. And see, notice what he says in verse 2. Behold, and he goes through a series of warnings, starting in verse 2, 3, and 4. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no profit to you. You can't have Christ profiting you and you receiving circumcision. What's it going to be? Fish or cut bait. You want Christ in perfect righteousness? Then give up on this idea that you have to be circumcised to get God to like you. Isn't going to work. Look at verse 3. And I testify again. I mean, he's going back to this thing again. What does he say? To every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Says the same thing he said in verse 2, but turns it a little. The verse 2 says, Christ will be of no profit. Verse 3 says, you're under obligation to do what? To keep the whole law. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. Obligation and debtor is this financial term. You're going to take this loan out? You're under obligation to pay the mortgage. And you're going to pay the mortgage, you're going to pay every last cent. If you're going to get into that mode here, you receive circumcision, then you have to go the whole nine yards. Just don't sit back there and say, I've been circumcised. Hey, me and God got something going here. It doesn't work that way. You're going to do that, you're going to have to continue on. And every single one of those commands, you have to be ready to fulfill. You're under obligation to the whole debt of the law. It's an all or nothing deal. You get the whole enchilada, not a bite that you want. He's bringing this out. You're called for freedom. This is what it means to stand firm. You've got to look at circumcision in the context that comes at you and call the animal for what it is. This is trying to add to my righteousness. I'm not going to do it. This is attacking my freedom, and Christ tells me to stand in freedom. Christ came to set us free in John 8. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Liberty, not bondage. Liberty. When God gets a hold of a man, and He frees a man from sin. When you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this is going to sound strange, you're at your freest point. I'm under conviction. No, you're not like this. That's a yoke. When you're under conviction, He says, here, you're under conviction. Now, fly. You were designed to fly. And I'm bound and determined to make you fly. And you're going to fly. Holy Spirit conviction brings you to Christ. When He talks about Holy Spirit conviction, when the Comforter comes, not taskmaster, when the Comforter comes, He will teach you what? He'll teach you this about sin, this about me, this about the world. And it's always in a liberating kind of way. It always comes back to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I've always said this before. If you steal something and you feel bad about it, that's not Holy Spirit conviction. That's your conscience. You can teach a kid not to steal. He can be lost as a goose in a hailstorm. He still knows not to steal and he feels bad about it. Your conscience works fine. Conscience doesn't go away simply because, you know, you want it to go away or whatever. In fact, the more you suppress it, the more bounce it comes back. We see somebody suppress their conscience to such a degree, they go off and they take a gun and they kill somebody. And then, Padma, does it ever bounce back? They take the gun and they kill themselves. You know why they kill themselves? They can't bear it. Conscience is too great now. It is overwhelming in their life. I mean, it is raking them over the coals left and right. What happened to that thing? I thought they seared their conscience. It's not working anymore. Oh, it's working. And that's what happens. That's conscience. So if you steal something and your conscience bothers you, that's not Holy Spirit conviction. Holy Spirit conviction takes your stealing something and tells you, well, you're a son. You're adopted. You're free from this. Not, oh, you're better than this. You need to try harder. That's not Holy Spirit conviction. You know, I'm better than this. I need to try harder. That's my conscience. That's what I get in the locker room when I'm getting pep talked by the coach. You know, you're a championship. You're this and that. You worked hard. You did this and that. Go out there. No. That's pep talk. That's not Holy Spirit conviction. Holy Spirit conviction will tell you who you are in Jesus Christ. And will take who you are and say, look, this is who you are. Now act accordingly. You know sons don't do this. And not only do they not do this, you're not going to do this. Why? Because I love you. Not you know better. That's my conscience saying that part. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. The conscience telling me that. But that's not the Holy Spirit conviction. And that's not gospel. That's just a conscience working. I can get that reaction from lost people. But from a Christian, only a Christian under Holy Spirit conviction will say things like, you know, I'm a child of God, and I know the Lord loves me, and I know that this is not proper behavior, proper thoughts, or proper words, or whatever. And that in my weakest moment, He's telling me that He loves me. That's Holy Spirit conviction. When Peter hears the cock crow three times, he goes out and weeps. And why? Because he knows better? Okay, he remembers the words of Jesus and what Jesus said. It has to do with Jesus, you see. We repent. Remember, it's the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Well, think about that. That goodness and kindness of God that leads you to repentance, that's called Holy Spirit conviction. Goodness and kindness of God bears on you so that you repent. If the goodness and kindness of God bears on you and you don't, and you just take advantage of it, then you turn in grace into a license to sin. That's something different. But not for His children. For His children, they are going to respond. So this whole thing about circumcision here in verse 2 and verse 3. Not only is Christ of no benefit, as he says, but in verse 3, what does he say? You're under obligation to keep the whole law. And then verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. It's an all or nothing thing. You can't have Christ and say, I'm going to be circumcised too and it's okay. You know, God's going to like my Hagar attempt. I'm going to present Ishmael and we'll have Ishmael and Isaac going. It doesn't work that way. What's God going to say to you? Cast out the bond woman. Cast out the circumcision. It's not going to be this amalgamation, mixed thing. It's going to be one thing. It's going to be my garment or nothing. You're going to have Christ and Christ alone. Or you'll be severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. Notice, fallen from grace, another one. In other words, your standing is not in grace anymore, according to you. Your standing now is an obligation. You've taken on a mortgage. You've got a loan to pay back. You've got debt now to God. You've got law to keep. This outward act of obedience being offered to God as some sort of benefit, it's never going to work. This kind of banker mentality that you have alone out there with God and that somehow, you know, I can do it. One of the songs that we sing can sometimes be a little confusing if you're not careful. You've got to remember, when we have gratitude before the Lord, if I take that gratitude and turn it into, I call it the Christmas present trap. You ever been in the Christmas present trap? Oh, you just found out someone gave you a Christmas present. What's the first thing you think about? Oh, I gotta go get one for them. I mean, they gave me a Christmas present. You do that with this, you're a Judaizer. Amen. We're grateful when someone gives us a Christmas present, but if I stop and say, "Oh, they're expecting me to get them one now," then it wasn't really a present, was it? It was just an exchange of currency. They gave me this, now I got to give them that. God didn't work off the Christmas present trap. And many times our gratefulness can be like that song, "How Much I Owe." I can be thinking how much I owe. And I can be grateful that, yeah, gosh, I owe everything, but I can't pay it. And I can be joyful in that gratefulness. But if I take that gratefulness that I have toward God for what He's done and forgiven me of my sins, and since God's forgiven me of my sins, I'm going to the mission field. I'm going to show God how much I love Him because He's forgiven me of my sins. See this kind of tick for tack kind of thing? That's that. It's almost a debtor's mentality of, I'm going to now show God something because He showed me something. You've got to be careful with that. That can become this kind of thing here. I so want to show my love to God that I want to do something now to kind of pay Him back or whatever. I mean, it's good to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and it's good to do these things because of who we are. He's made us this way. But there is no debtor aspect here. Why is that? Why did God set it up that way? And how do you know when you're practicing that and when you're not? Well, one of the things you need to understand is that this whole idea of being in debt to God. I mean, when you try to respond to God in some sort of fashion to reciprocate with what God has done, what you actually do, you don't think of it this way, but what you actually do, you diminish the work of the cross. When Christ died on the cross, think about it. He took away all of our sins, all of them, past, present, and future, gave us a perfect righteousness, made us perfectly holy in the sight of God. And so when I come with my circumcision or anything else out there and try, I mean, notice, these people aren't doing this because they hate God. They're doing this because they love God. And so when they do things like this, thinking they're doing something good for God, thinking that they're helping God out, what they're actually doing is diminishing the work on the cross. Your mind now goes to thinking about your circumcision. And you pat yourself a little bit on the back because of it. And you kind of, in the back of your mind, remind yourself about it when you go before God in prayer. And whether circumcision, whether it's good works, whether else might be your baptism, speaking in tongues, anything else, your church attendance, whatever you think about that you're doing, not doing, or whatever, that you think in terms of when you go before God, you think in terms of those things, you diminish the work of the cross. And God ain't going to have any of that. The only thing you have is the work of the cross. That's why Paul later on says, if I boast, I boast in the cross. That's all I have is the cross. My entire standing is the cross and nothing else. And many times when people are grateful to the Lord, they usually think of what the Lord has done for them in the past. They don't usually think in terms of what the future holds. I mean, think about this. I like how Piper brings this out. He says, it is God now working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Therefore, even our gifts to God are gifts from God. The gratitude ethic overlooks this never-ending work of grace in our lives. We can't even begin to pay God back because the slightest movement toward Him is a new gift from Him. How are you going to be able to do that? It's still given to you by Him. And yet you're going to consider it yours to give to Him and put some sort of worth in it that's going to compete with the cross. You're not wanting it to compete with the cross, but that's exactly what it's going to do. So you've got to let that go. When we come to one another, we don't judge each other by our works, good, bad, whatever it might be. Are you holding on to the cross? Is this what Christ sees? Is the merits based upon that and that alone? See, if you school yourself to constantly look at your own self and your own works, you're going to look for that in others. And that's going to be the problem. So this is some severe stuff. Christ is no profit to you, no benefit. I mean, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. I mean, He's given a lot of little adjectives, little phrases here. It talks about this whole idea. This is serious. That's why many times, and this might sound strange, and I think I like the way Piper wrote a book about this called Future Grace. Your entire life is based upon grace. He is going to bring you grace tomorrow. That's unmerited favor tomorrow that you're not going to earn today to get Him to give it to you tomorrow. How do I know you're going to get grace? How do I know Frank's going to get grace from God tomorrow? Prove it. Well, I'm told that. How do I know that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Be sober, looking to the grace to be brought to you. Whoa, grace to be brought to you? That's future. That is future. And He tells me to look to it. Look to that future unmerited favor that's to be brought to me. Yeah, that's pretty presumptuous, don't you think? Nope, I'm told to look for it. Yeah, but what happens if you don't do this and you don't do that? Exactly, you're thinking like a Judaizer now. Do this, don't do that. I don't have to think in terms of do this and don't do that. Future grace is tied up in Him, not tied up in my performance. I'm just called to keep sober and look for it in 1 Peter 1:13. So that's what I got to do. Anything less than that is going to be bad. So this perspective of the circumcision, how I define it, its value I place on it, whatever it is on those works, if you're looking at any of those things and you're placing a value on it, and when you get to that spot where you say, well, I think I've done this well enough, I think I'm good, that's a work. And it's a work to be condemned, whatever it might be. And for us as Christians in your life, as brothers and sisters, we're to keep you from that. We're to encourage you not to do that. Because you're called to freedom. Just like you're called to holiness, you're called to freedom. Because you're not going to find holiness apart from freedom. You're going to be your holiest when you're freest. Not when you're under obligation. You're going to fight sin and overcome sin when you are your freest, and you're your freest where the Spirit is. And the Spirit's always going to convict you of who? Of what? Who you are in Christ as an adopted son. This isn't you. You can't manufacture sin. Why are you trafficking this? This isn't you. You're listening to lies. Stop it. You don't need to do that. Listen to the truth. You're called to the truth. You can't do anything against the truth. And you will do this. Here's the promise. It's not just obligation. Yokes are tied to obligations. Freedom's tied to promises. You're going to overcome sin. You're struggling with a sin problem today? I guarantee you're going to overcome it. Wow. He just says that. I'm saying it because I got text here for it. You're going to overcome it. You're going to defeat it. It's overcome. You can't manufacture that. It's not in you to manufacture. You can lie to about it. But you're going to overcome it. You have to overcome it. You're a Christian. Now, notice the last two verses here. In 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit by faith. Now, this is going to be the answer to all of these warnings here so that you can keep standing firm. For we, two things. Through the Spirit, that's one phrase. By faith, another phrase. Are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? Like hope of righteousness. Well, I thought we were righteous. What's this hope of righteousness thing? You see, that's the whole reason why people get circumcised in the first place. That's how they get sold a bill of goods. You're not righteous enough, or you're not righteous like you should be. And so we've got just the ticket. Or you start saying these things to yourself. Maybe I need to do this. My Christian life is so dry. You know, I need to apply myself more. I need to do this and do that and do whatever. Well, when the Spirit comes, Holy Spirit conviction, right? Through the Spirit, like he says in Romans 8, we put to death the deeds of the body. But through the Spirit, we by faith simply believe the whole enchilada that I am perfectly righteous in Christ. By faith. The Spirit prompts it. That's the sovereign aspect. Here's the human aspect. By faith. He causes me to be patient and wait, knowing that one day I'm going to get the full scope of my righteousness and I don't have to listen to the Judaizers and tell me that, hey, you can get some of that, you know, confidence and assurance right now. That's the reason why you're not really doing good in your Christian life. You're not circumcised. Well, you're not keeping those things. No. I'm going to wait for my righteousness, seeing that I'm really righteous. I'm just sinner saved by grace, and look at me and say, I just don't feel any different. I just don't see myself. But I believe that if I trust in the Lord, He will make me righteous. He's His future. Future grace. By the Spirit, He does that. And when He does it by the Spirit, it's not, ooh, mystical. It's by faith. You trust in that promise that that's what's going to take place. And then here's the big principle He sums up in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision now means anything. He's tied to these little scruples here. They don't mean squat. I mean, because you can make an idol out of uncircumcision. None of it means anything. Why are you dabbling in it? But what does? Faith working through love. Faith, trusting in the Lord, working through love toward your Lord. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused that love to be shed abroad in my heart. Romans 5:5, right? And He's given me the faith to believe that it's coming. Hope of righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have the faith to believe that God's attitude toward you is that He loves you. Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And if I don't see how righteous I am because I'm not circumcised and I don't keep days, it's okay. He's going to show me and give me in that day, whether it's beyond the grave or on this side, the hope of righteousness. And through the Spirit by faith, I'll believe it's coming. And I'm not going to put all my ducks in this basket here of circumcision or uncircumcision. What's that? No, I'm going to continue to believe based upon my love for the Lord. And it's the same thing with you. You come, you share grievous sins and things of this sort. I ask you that basic question in 5 and 6 and say, let me ask you a basic question on what you're doing. You love the Lord? Yeah, I'm trying. Wait, no. Stop. I'm trying, see? You love the Lord? I do. I really love the Lord. Are you performing for the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Does anyone who doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed? 1 Corinthians 16. You love the Lord? I do. I love the Lord. See, faith working through love. And if you love the Lord, he who loves him, love believes all things, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And if you love the Lord, then you're going to have to believe the Lord. Yeah, I know I should be doing this. But the Lord's not saying what you should be doing. You love the Lord, it's going to manifest itself in that you're going to believe what the Lord says about you. And he says, you're adopted, you're a son. You don't manufacture sin. Sin is not going to reign over you. And sin doesn't reign over you. And guess what? Tomorrow, it's not going to reign over you. Now, you've been set free. Woman, sin no more. See, you're set free, sin no more. If you don't start with the freedom, you're not going to be able to sin no more. So the freedom has got to be the pivotal spot that everybody starts with from Christ. Not the circumcision or the uncircumcision. And of course, if you look at that, then everything else up here, the warnings, are going to apply when it comes to grace, being severed, and all these other things. And it's serious. It's an all or nothing deal. Why is that? Because everything comes back to Jesus Christ. When that happens, and that we have to depend upon God and what He requires, think about this. He has got to be the one who perfectly satisfies God on my behalf. And He says, I've already done that. You perfectly are accepted in my sight. Yeah, but I'm not perfectly accepted in my sight. Well, then we're going to have to change that, aren't we? And that's why you keep failing. You're not accepted in your sight, and the only recourse you know to do is to work harder instead of, we use the phrase smarter. Well, smarter in this case is faith working through love. You know, okay, God didn't make mistakes. I'm exactly in this spot here to see something about God. See, it's not about you. It's about Christ and His grace. You know, in your lack of sanctification in your own life, it's not about you. Even in that, it's about Christ. And so your lack thereof is meant to expose how great His love is for you, not how wicked you are to yourself. We get it, you're wicked. We get it, you can't quite, you know, get your act together when it comes to sins and things of this sort. Got it. But knowing that isn't going to make you holy. What makes you holy is when you don't have a yoke of slavery. That Christ ties your yoke to freedom. And that means it's tied to a promise, which means it's tied to a certainty of what you're going to be, that future grace that you're going to be in the future. How much in the future? Could be as soon as tomorrow. Could be as soon as 5 minutes from now. Could be as soon as, I don't know, after the grave. I don't know. But it's there. And by faith, through love, I'm going to rest in it, that He's going to bring it, this hope of righteousness. So He starts off this little chapter here. This is what it means to be part of the free woman. This is your heritage in Jesus Christ, is that you're called to freedom. And that freedom isn't going to be a freedom to go out there and sin. Who wants to do that? Real freedom is freedom from sin. But it's also, we just don't make sin the reference point. It's freedom to love Christ, freedom to love the brethren. That's the evidence of a person who is truly free. It's not just freedom from the bad. It's your freedom now to do the good that your heart wants to do. I'm free to worship the Lord, but no hindrances. I'm not constantly thinking about my sins in the past and my sins today. I keep struggling with this. Stop it. Why do you keep talking about your struggles? Just worship the Lord. Yeah, but what? See, you keep defining yourselves by your failure. And God's got to bring you out of that. And He's going to. Because freedom isn't going to define you by your failures. He's going to define you by what Christ has done. And when that happens, you're free to worship. And you're also free to serve. That's why later on this chapter, the real people who are free are going to be servants to other people. They have the freedom to do it. They have the power to do it. They're not tied to a yoke of slavery trying to perform to get God to like them or other people, whatever. When that happens, you can't serve people. Then you won't. And if you try to, it's going to be drudgery. And it's going to be with not a sense of blessing like the Galatians had. They would try to give their eyes to Paul to help him out with his infirmity, wherever he had. It won't be like that. It'll always be with, well, I think I did my good deed for the day thing kind of stuff. You won't say that, but you'll feel that way. You'll feel obligated, and you won't be free. You're called to freedom, and we need to protect that. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father, we're mindful, Lord, that only in Christ and Christ alone has the keys of all freedom for any man, woman, or child. And we thank You, Father, that when You have regenerated Your people, caused them to be born again, that there are many uncomfortable things that You present before us and cause in us. Uncomfortable, yet liberating. Conversion process is uncomfortable. Repentance and godly sorrow is uncomfortable. But yet, it brings us into freedom. You bring us to a place where we carry and bear our cross, and You discipline Your children. Things that are uncomfortable, yet designed to bring us into a place of greater freedom. Always greater freedom. Greater freedom to worship You. Greater freedom to love You. A greater freedom to trust in You. A greater freedom to serve others and love others. So, Father, we thank You for the trials in our lives. They're not punishments for sins. They're not reminders that we have to work harder at getting You to like us. But we thank You, Father, it's Your tender way of loving us and bringing us into greater freedom. not keeping our nose clean and crossing our T's and dotting our I's, but to just worship You and believe You love us and like us and want to be with us. You don't command us to go and, so to say, clean up our rooms or you're going to be punished, but You come with us and say, let's clean the room together and have fun and love each other in the process. And we thank You for that, Father, that it's all about You and what You have done through Christ. Keep that before us. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.